Please remain standing for today's sermon text, taken from John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, in which Jesus does something rather unusual. He's usually portrayed as a meek and modest teacher, but in this case, he exercises holy wrath, holy anger. So read along with me again, John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken us 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We know it's living and active, so we ask that you would use it powerfully in our hearts today. Search our hearts with it. Show Christ to us in it. We depend on you, Father, because we know that we are dull by nature, dull of hearing. And so we need your work by your Spirit to open our ears, sink things deeply into our hearts, we pray, please. Father, you know many of us have heard these words many times. We ask you'd give a new hearing today in this living word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my favorite Christian books is Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. It was written in the 17th century, and it's an allegory of the Christian life. And the word progress in the title is important. Remember, some of you may know the story. It's a story of a man who was living in the city of destruction, and he read a book, and he heard that it was a city of destruction. It was going to be destroyed, and he became very fearful and afraid and cried out, "What shall I do?" Went and told his wife and his children. They ignored him. And so he was again out in the streets wandering in the city of destruction saying, "What must I do?" And he met a man named Evangelist. The man named Evangelist told him what to do. He said, "Go to the gate." And the gate is Jesus Christ. And the man fled. He trusts in Jesus Christ. And then that's the very beginning of the book. It's probably a few pages is all. And the rest of the book is his progress. He comes to Christ and the burden has fallen off his back. And now he's on this path to the celestial city. And the whole story is of his progress to the celestial city. And the word progress is symbolic and important. It captures the idea of what the life of following Christ is there's progress that takes place, that God moves us along in these powerful ways of showing us Christ in deeper ways and walking with him and knowing him in deeper ways. The Christian life is not static, never intended to be. It's not like we learn the right answer and then have the right information and just stay there, but There's progress in walking and knowing this Christ and the riches that are in him in deeper and deeper ways. But there are times when some present Christianity or the gospel in the sense of it's just looking for an answer to a question. And once you get the answer, you're good. I don't know if you've had that spoken to you in that way, but I remember as a young boy, I grew up in a Lutheran church and we had confirmation class in 7th and 8th grade. And I remember our pastor at one of those classes saying, you know, there's one word that you need to know to get into heaven. And I'm going to go around and I'm going to ask if anybody knows it, and I want you to whisper it in my ear. And I remember thinking, oh, whoa, this is a big answer. This is important. I was like, what is it? So Pastor Merks went over to one of the kids in the front row, I remember, and listened to him whisper in his ear. He said, well, not quite. And I remember thinking, what is it? What is it? What's the answer? I remember thinking, getting really kind of distressed about this, thinking, I need to know that answer. And the answer is Jesus, but some people think that's all it is then, is getting the answer. Once you got the answer, you're good. It's not the way it works. And some people, that's why I think the Christian life is kind of boring or simple. You go, I got the answer. What else is there? Okay, I got Jesus. So now what? I just live life, I guess. That's not the way that God intended it to be. There's progress involved. And we see that in the disciples in John's gospel that way. If you read through these first few chapters of John's gospel, you see this interesting thing happen, don't you? In chapter 1, these first few apostles, remember, Andrew was an apostle of a disciple of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And so Andrew goes to follow him, and he believes, we're told, his profession of faith. You're the Messiah. And then he tells his brother, Peter comes. And then we hear of this Philip coming, and Nathaniel, and they give this great profession of faith in chapter 1. We saw it in the last couple weeks. And then we're told in chapter 2 that he goes to a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and he's with these disciples, and it says Jesus performs this miracle of turning the water into wine, and then the disciples see it. They're the few that see it, and we're told that, and then they believed in him. It's like, what do you mean believed in him? They already believed in him. And then in chapter 2 here, we're told these words of this cleansing of the temple, and at the end we're told that, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus has spoken. They believed again. They already believed. What's he talking about there? What's happening? Well, if you see in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well, and in John, there's this progress of believing. They believe, and they believe in deeper ways, and there's this progress. And especially here in chapter 2, we see that progress in two times that things are brought to their memory, not even at the moment, some at the moment that Jesus did this, but then we're told even years later, God gave them progress in their faith by causing them to remember things that happened on that day. And remember, or notice there are two things that they remembered. Notice the word remembered comes up twice in our text, verse 17 and verse 22. Notice two times we're told they remembered. One's in verse 17. His disciples, this happens after Jesus cleansed the temple. We're told in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That's a quote from Psalm 69, they remembered. And we're not told when they remembered it. It's kind of vague here. Did they remember it at that moment that they saw his clearing a temple and saw his zeal and they thought of Psalm 69? Surely they could have, because they were Jews and they were men who were brought up in the scriptures. They knew the scriptures very well. And maybe that triggered something in them at the moment that they remembered. We're not told when they remembered, but it also makes sense that, and we're going to see in a few minutes, that they remembered this even years later and went and remembered Psalm 69. It's something that God revealed to them and showed them. We'll see that in a few minutes. But they remembered this, and God brought them along to made them remember so that they could see something deeper and new. And we see they remembered in verses 21 and 22. Notice, remember Jesus did the clearing of the temple? The Jewish leaders ask him, well, what kind of sign are you going to give us that you have authority to do these things? And then Jesus says these cryptic words, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. And then in 21 and 22 we read this. Later the disciples remembered, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. In other words, he said the words at the moment. They didn't quite get it. It was cryptic. And it wasn't until 2 years later, more than 2 years, that God turned the lights on and they're like, oh, wait a minute. Remember when he said that? And they remembered he said that and remembered these words. And it was revealed to them. Their understanding of who Jesus Christ is grew in depth. And it grew because they knew the scripture of Psalm 69, and they knew in deeper ways what Jesus said. And we're told that at the end of verse 22, right? His disciples remembered what he said. They said this, and they believed the scripture, Psalm 69, and the word that he had spoken. I will raise it in 3 days again if you destroy this temple. They believed in Jesus in deeper ways and believed the scriptures in deeper ways. And that's what's true for you and me as well as Christians. Followers of Christ, you deepen and you grow and you progress. And God has it that way for you and for me. His plan is that you would progress, that you would know Christ in deeper ways. Yes, you know him now. But the plan of God is that 6 months from now, if he doesn't return or you don't die, or a year from now, or 5 years from now, is there'd be progress. It's a profound truth that he gives to these disciples, and he gives it at a later time. And what's the truth that he gives them? Notice, Jesus said, destroy the temple in verse 8:19, and I will just raise it in 3 days. And they remembered that word, and they realized what he was saying in verse 21 is that he was talking about the temple of his body. In other words, they knew at that moment when the Holy Spirit revealed it after his resurrection, it was his body that was the temple that he was talking about, not the temple in Jerusalem. And what did that mean? It could have meant his body is a temple. Like every human being now is a Christian. As a Christian, your body's a temple, you're told. But there was a deeper way that they knew this meant he was the temple, the true temple that was supposed to be in Jerusalem. And we know that because of John chapter 1. John, remember in chapter 1, gave these pictures, little snapshots of what was coming in his gospel. And he said in chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word, that is the second person of the Godhead, Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt means he tabernacled among us. He came here just as the tabernacle of the Jews went with them in the wilderness. He tabernacled and dwelt among us. And they knew this was God dwelling with his people in Jesus Christ. It was revealed to them later, 2 years later, that he was the great temple. God had pitched their tent among them, and it was Jesus Christ who was the tent, because God has always dwelled with his people. Something we see if you read through the Old Testament, we see that, don't we? With Moses at Sinai, God gave instructions to build a tabernacle. It was a tent of meeting in which they had a holy of holies, a holiest place where the Ark of the Covenant was and where God dwelt with his people. And they were to pick up this ark and move it when their cloud by day and the fire by night led them. It was God's presence with them at the tabernacle. Where the cloud stopped, they were to stop and set up the tabernacle. God was with them, dwelling with his people in the tabernacle. And then when he brought them into the promised land, he set up the tabernacle in the temple, a permanent residence where he dwelled with his people in Jerusalem, in the temple. And so John's telling us here that now that Jesus Christ came, God himself dwells with us in the flesh. He tabernacled among us. That's who Jesus Christ is, and he's telling us that here in these powerful ways. We came to see this now, the apostle said. After his resurrection, He shed light on us, and we saw it in new ways and powerful ways. We made progress in knowing who this Jesus is. He's the temple of God who came to dwell among us, promised in the last days. But what does this mean for us as Christians today? Well, it means three things, I would say. When we consider Jesus is the true temple, it means three things for us. One, it means that he's claiming the presence of God, that he is the presence of God. He's claiming he is the power of God for us and the purity of God for us. Think about that. He's claiming first that he's the presence of God. When Jesus says he's the temple, or when he says destroy this temple, he's talking about his own body. He's talking about the temple as the place where God dwells. And we know that from verse 16. He even refers to it that way. Notice what he said. He told those who were selling the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. It's my Father's house. This is where God has always dwelt with his people. And it's always known that way as God's dwelling place. It's a special presence with his people. It's where God dwelled. And so John's telling us Jesus Christ is now this new temple who dwells with us. And so the temple is no longer the dwelling place of God in that locale in Jerusalem. It's in Jesus Christ, wherever he is the presence of God with his people. And so one way that you and I progress as Christians, as followers of Christ, is to know this Jesus is the true presence of God for mankind. That means we know, when you know and trust this Jesus Christ, you have the presence of God with you because he promises that he will be with his disciples. And he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in them and us now. He dwells in us by his Spirit. And so you can know that you have the presence of God with you wherever you go as a Christian. And that is a great help, and it grows in depth as you go through life in certain ways, that you things that you go through, doesn't it? Think of it. It shapes you. The writer of Hebrews says it like this. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? God is with me. I don't have to worry about my stuff being gone. That's why he makes it a perfect application for the believer to say, do you realize you've got God is with you, his presence is with you because Christ is with you by his Spirit. And he said, I will never leave you or never forsake you. And so that shapes how you think about life. You're not consumed by the need for money or the love of money because you know that if God is with you, you've got everything you need. But a godless way to look at it is say, I better have this or I'm in trouble. The Christian says, I've got him, so I'm okay whatever trouble comes, right? Presence of God with you. Because Jesus is the true temple. So God's presence will be with you and never leave you, and he promised that. Never will I leave you or forsake you. So that's the first way we can make progress in, as followers of Christ is getting that pressed into our hearts through the experiences of life and believing that in the troubles you face today, whether it's cancer, whether it's loss of job, whether it's loss of money, or it's loss of anything. Jesus claims to be the presence of God as a true temple. And secondly, Jesus claims the power of God as the true temple. Think about that in verses 18 and 19. After he clears the temple, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? You can't just come along and do this to the temple. And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Think about what he's saying there for a moment. Jesus was telling them, even if evil men tear down this temple, my body, I'll raise it back up. Evil men may seek to destroy Jesus Christ, which they surely did. If you read through the rest of John's gospel, you know they had it out for him. And they said, we're going to destroy him. What's better, to lose one man and save the nation? Yeah, let's destroy him. But we know that they didn't win because he rose from the dead. They couldn't kill him. Death had no hold on him. And his enemies couldn't. And so he's saying it here the same way to us. This temple can't be destroyed. Now, notice how different that is from the physical temple in Jerusalem. Roughly 40 years later, that temple would be destroyed and never rebuilt to this day. That temple could be destroyed. Don't put your hope in that temple, Jesus is essentially saying, because you know what? It can be destroyed and it will be destroyed. And you'll have nothing. It's not that physical temple in Jerusalem that you need. It's God and his presence, and it's me, and I will not be destroyed because I have the power to lay my life down and the power to raise it up again. Jesus gives us all that temple was supposed to give us, the presence of God and the peace of God that comes through the sacrifices of the temple. Think about it. The temple sacrifices had to be made there to take away sin. And Jesus Christ is the true temple where this sacrifice for sin was made. And he made that sacrifice and gives us peace with God forever. So as a follower of Jesus Christ, you can make progress in knowing that this Jesus and his atonement for your sin will never be destroyed. Your hope is in him who's ever living, the ever living one. Think about that. Jesus rose from the dead never to die again. Your temple will never be destroyed as God's people. And so that's why I'm convinced that Paul, the apostle, says it like this, that we don't have to fear in Romans 8. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because he lives forever. He's the living temple who lives forever, who will never be taken away. Surely he's different than the temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed. And isn't that what we fear, is things taken away? That's what the Jews surely feared. If you read John's gospel again, you see that they were fearful. The Romans are going to come and ruin this place, and we're in trouble. We've got to get rid of this man. That was their thinking. They're afraid of things taken away. And that's what we can often do too. Right? We're fearful of things taken away. Fear of losing, again, our company, our reputation, our retirement savings, our physical health, physical comforts. Cruel people can destroy you. Cruel people can steal your property. All those things can be taken away, and it can concern you. But when Jesus is your temple, he'll never be taken away. He's the eternal temple, never to be destroyed. And he'll be there forever, and even in the new earth. Think about it in Revelation chapter 21. We're told this in John's vision. The same John who wrote this gospel later was given this vision by God, and in that city, he said, I saw no temple in that city. For its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. The true temple that's always going to be there and never going to be taken away or destroyed by wicked men. And that's where your hope is as a follower of Christ, that should hopefully, through our experiences in life, deepen, right? As you face things taken away, you cling more closely to him and know in deeper ways that you need him. I remember a pastor going through a time and he had everything stripped away from you. Many of you know the situation, or I've told it before. And everything ruined. It was a very big church. He was a very well-known preacher. Everything stripped away. Said, you don't know Jesus is everything you need until Jesus is the only thing you've got. He had it stripped away to get there. This is a man who is a very mature, godly pastor, many years. He knew Jesus was all he needed, but after that experience, he knew Jesus is all he needed. There's progress. You talk to him, that's the way it was. There's progress. And you think, wow, that man, him? I mean, I knew him, and I'm thinking, what a godly man. I'm thinking, he had to make progress? This is the way it is. That God tells us as we make progress, all of us. It doesn't matter where you're at in life as a believer. We need progress to know these things deeply, and sometimes God will strip things away to get there. So he's the true temple who is able to overcome all enemies and will never be destroyed, and has the power of God to do it. But thirdly, as a true temple, we see that Jesus claims the purity of God. We see that in what happens in 13 to 17, this clearing of the temple. Listen again to what happens in the details in 13 to 17. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus, we're told by John, went up to Jerusalem. And in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip out of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now the important thing to notice there is what the disciples remembered in verse 17 at this event. Well, we're not told if it's at this event. They're just told they remembered that it was written. Now as I said before, they probably might have remembered it at the moment. It might have come to their heads because they see the zeal of Christ and they recognize in Psalm 69, David saying, the zeal of your house will consume me. Their zeal, they're thinking of his zeal. But there's a deeper reason that they most likely included this Psalm 69, and it kind of ties in with what he says after, John says after verse 17, about the things that were told about the temple and Jesus raising it up and them remembering about the temple being his body and seeing that thing in a deeper way. It seems like they remembered this also after the resurrection. They remembered Psalm 69 in these words after Jesus rose from the dead, and they understood Psalm 69 now in a deeper way than they did then. Then they saw it as Jesus had zeal for the house of God, but the Holy Spirit brought it to John's mind and the other apostles' minds to meditate on Psalm 69 and revealed some things about it to them. I've got to think. Follow with me. Think about this. In Psalm 69, if you read the whole psalm, you realize that it's a psalm of David who's being persecuted by his enemies, wicked men. They hate him. He cries out to God, save me, O God, from those who are attacking me. They hate me without cause. And John's going to quote that actually later on in John 15. They hate me without cause. I didn't do anything, and they're still hating me. And so throughout this Psalm 69, David's talking about enemies who want to destroy him, and they attack him with lies. And in the midst of those statements, he says in verse 9 these words. This is the whole word said. Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. Think about that for a minute. Usually in Hebrew poetry, the second line defines and helps us understand the first line. So he's saying, zeal for your house has consumed me. The reproaches of those who reproached you, your enemies, the enemies who hated you, now that hate for you has fallen on me. Did that happen to Jesus at all? That the enemies of God, those who were opposed to him, ever attacked him? If you read through John's gospel, you see that's what happened throughout the gospel, right? These Jews who rejected Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, who thought they were true Jews, and he says in chapter 8, You know, you say you're children of Abraham, you can trace your pedigree and you can trace your family tree to Abraham, and you think you're a child of Abraham, but I'm telling you, you're a child of the devil. And they say, what? I said, yes, because you don't believe in me. And if Abraham were here today, he would believe in me. You're enemies of God. And what did those enemies of God do? They continually hounded Jesus and persecuted him, hated him without reason. If there was anyone righteous who didn't deserve to be hated and abused, it was Jesus Christ. And yet they still did it. And so this Psalm 69, I'm sure, was in John's mind after the resurrection, meditating on this, saying, this is exactly what happened to Jesus. The zeal the Jews had for their temple consumed him. It ended up destroying him. They destroyed him out of zeal for their temple. And the high priest says that later on in John's gospel when you read through. He says, what's better? You know what? If this guy keeps doing this, it's going to ruin us and the whole nation, this temple. What's better, to lose this one man and keep the whole thing, or just let everything be destroyed? Surely destroy him. John is, by the Holy Spirit, meditating on Psalm 69 in deeper ways, isn't he? After the resurrection, he's thinking about it now, saying, you know, at the time we said, zeal for your house will consume me, and I thought I knew what that meant, and now I know something deeper. He was going through the experience, the greater David. Jesus Christ was the greater David, who was suffering from his enemies being persecuted and hated and abused by the enemies of God, and their zeal consumed him and killed him in the end. But the beauty is, his being consumed ended up being the true sacrifice for the temple. I mean, John's mind had to be like, poof. It all fits. It's an amazing thing. He's the true temple. He came to give himself, and that's how he did it. His enemies destroyed him, but in their very destruction that they wanted, God used for good to take away our sins on the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And that's an important way we make progress as followers of Christ, is to understand his death for our sins in deeper ways, isn't it? What he really endured for our sins. That he didn't just endure it even on the cross, but his whole life of suffering for us. Because of his love for the Father and for us, going to be the sin bearer. And he came into this world to bear my sins. And when it becomes in deeper ways a realization that we have that it's these sins, not just general sins out there, but my sins. And there's times where that presses on you and me in deeper ways, doesn't it? That he bore the weight of sin, and he did it so that I would not be condemned, but he was condemned. We make progress in understanding that in deep ways, that he was condemned so that I wouldn't be. And that's what John will say in the next chapter, right? God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but in order that it might be saved through him, through his suffering, so that you're not condemned along with the world. Jesus didn't come to add more weight to you. He came to take it away and bear the weight on himself. Bore the weight of our sin, burdened and rejected and hated and despised by men, to take our condemnation. And that's what we remember when we come to this table today, right? That very thing, that he is the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree and was the true temple. The sacrifice at the temple was his own blood. And so we remember today that he's a true temple and his presence will never leave us. He's the true temple. So our enemies will never overpower us or overpower him. And he's a true temple, so that we'll not be condemned. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word of promise and your word living in Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving us him, and we ask that you would continue by your mercy and grace to give us progress in knowing him, trusting him, walking with him, that he would be exalted as the true temple, the greater David, the greater high priest, the greater everything that we need. Oh Lord, give us progress, we pray, in knowing him. In his name we pray. Amen.